When we talk about addiction, there's a couple of usual suspects that are relatively predominant. So we think of alcohol abuse and we think of drug abuse. And this is primarily because most of us attended school, and if you attend school, there's like itinerant speakers that comes along every month or so, showing you pictures of the organs of people who had drugs, or they show you pictures of Amy Winehouse before and after, and other celebrities who's fallen to drugs. And it's a bit of a scare tactic, but most of the time you walk away from those encounters and not necessarily very excited about doing drugs or alcohol. I know for a fact that if you guys are experimenting with drugs, just go watch a movie called Requiem for a Dream. It's a movie by Darren Aronofsky. And if you watch that movie and you still do drugs, then we can talk, because then there's something wrong with you. But the point is, when we think of addiction, that's the kind of pictures we have in mind. We've got Jared Leto getting an overdose, or alcohol abuse, etc. Recently, though, sex and porn has also come as part of the equation, if you will. And I think sex addiction, I never took this serious. I thought it's people making a joke. But when Tiger Woods went through his scandal, then all of a sudden people started to talk about sex addiction. And it was kind of weird looking at the press conferences where he talks about his disease of sex addiction. It was hard to take it serious, but it became a thing. What we do take serious is porn addiction. And if you do not take it serious, we're going to talk a little bit about pornography, the ramifications and the neurological impacts of porn in a while. But that's definitely a thing. And a while ago, we spoke about technology and the addiction with respect to Facebook and mobile devices, etc. So there are various addictions, but they are usually the usual suspects. And we pick on them. And I think we should... You kind of feel for drugs and alcohol and recently porn for always being signaled out, because there's lots of addictions. Now, before we go into some of the, like I said, the more usual suspects, let me just answer the question whether, in as much as you do not identify with porn, drugs, alcohol, and all those other things, whether you are okay. And the answer is no. You are not okay. You are also in trouble. And to illustrate this, I want to read from Jeremiah 2, verse 27 and 28. I'm just going to read a small passage. I think it's in the next one, if you can go there. They say, Israel has been put to shame. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Now, a while ago, Chris came in. He spoke about why we are all pagans. And basically, he spoke about idolatry. Now, we've spoken a lot about idolatry, and I don't want to focus on that, but I think it's necessary to just give you a quick recap. You are an addict, or you have an idol, or you sin in one way or the other when you take something that's a normal thing, a good thing, and you make it an ultimate thing. Does that make sense? So if you take something that's normal, that's everyday, that's actually good, and you make it an ultimate thing, then it becomes idolatrous. Then you become an addict of sorts. For instance, sex. Sex is not a bad thing. But if you make it an ultimate thing, if you become addicted to it, it becomes problematic. Drugs, not a bad thing. Apparently, heroin. I thought heroin is objectively bad. But apparently when you get surgery, they give you heroin. And it's nicer to have surgery with heroin than without heroin. So not even heroin is a bad thing in and of itself. But when you make it an absolute thing, then it becomes problematic. It's the abuse thereof. And this is very important. It needn't be a substance. So your kids can become your idol. If you live for your kids, a lot of parents say, we really live for our kids, then it becomes really problematic when those people that they live for move out of their house and go to university and couldn't care less about mom and dad because they've just died. Because, remember, they lived for their kids. Or if you say you live for your work, one of our fellow addicts, Derek, and I think we should give him a round of applause. That was very brave to acknowledge this. But if you're a work addict and you lose your job, then you're over, you're crashed, everything stops. So these things are problematic. And we pick our favorite ones, and we pick the ones that we pick on. For example, if you are a porn addict or you struggle with alcoholism, you are going to lose your job. If they find porn on your computer and you are drunk whilst you are watching porn on your computer, chances are you're going to be fired. If you're a work addict, you're going to get a raise. So we're a little bit inconsistent with how we interact with all of these various addictions. But to understand the nature of this, there's one or two things that I want to clarify before we go on. And this is it. Not all addictions are sin, but all sins are addiction. Does that make sense? Not all addictions. There are certain addictions that's not a bad thing. If you are, for instance, addicted to God, and I know a lot of people say, yeah, I'm just high on Jesus. Now, I don't necessarily always relate to that, but it's a fair comment to make. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But all sin has an addictive nature, and that's an important thing. The other thing to know is that evil has got no creative power in and of itself. Evil cannot create. It can only distort and corrupt. So when I said sex is a good thing, when evil comes and corrupts it, you've got rape. That's a bad thing. Does it make sense? Food is a good thing. When it becomes distorted and corrupted, it becomes sloth or obesity, becomes a bad thing. So it's important to understand the nature of addiction, the nature of idolatry, the nature of sin. It is corrupting. It takes good things and corrupts what is good and distorts it. And the fastest way to see whether you are an addict is to just imagine, what is it that you cannot live without? If that is taken away from you, then you will die. Now, don't say your heart, because that's fine. You're allowed to be addicted to your heart or attached to it. Let's say your addiction is approval. And let me come out of the closet here, like my fellow brother Derek did. I think my addiction, historically, and it's something that I still struggle with, is approval. I want to be recognized. I want approval. And it's, again, not a bad thing in and of itself, but when you make it an ultimate thing, when I say to approval, you are my father, you gave birth to me, I know it sounds Star Wars-ish, then it becomes problematic. And if you take that away from me, if I fail at something and I get criticism, then it's the end of the world. Now, obviously, I've been able to recognize this and work on it, but it's still something. I'm a recovering addict. You know, I'm a recovering approval addict. So I need to be able to take criticism in a better, more mature, more Christ-like manner. But that's the way that you can determine what it is for you. Take this away, and your whole life falls apart. Now, for a lot of you, this isn't old news. We've spoken about it at length, but I wanted to make those distinctions. But now I do want to pick on a particular addiction, because I think it's very relevant, and it's something that I'm very interested in, and that is the impact of the sexual revolution on society, and what it's been able to do, and yeah, again, the massive impact that it has on us. For instance, 107 million people in the U.S. Visit a porn site every day. Not every day, every month. 107 million people in the U.S. That is, if I'm not mistaken, about a third of their population that visits a porn site once every month. The average age for people to be introduced to pornography is 11. So at 11 is when kids first experiment with pornography. A lot of the times, they stumble upon it. It's something that pops up with those pop-up ads. Now, I guess that's a lame excuse. When I just stumbled upon it, the next thing I knew was I was in the site and it did all these things to me. But at the age of 11, that is the time when people are introduced to pornography, as early as that. 71% of pornography these days you can access on a mobile, and that's where it's accessed the most, is through mobile. Now, this is very, very interesting, and this is why the technological revolution with the sexual revolution, if you put those two together, it's It's something to take note of. Because usually, if you wanted your porn, you had to go to a dodgy cafe, probably owned by a Portuguese, because you didn't want necessarily know anybody there. And you had to maybe ask a homeless person to buy it to you. And then you had to go under the sheets. It was difficult. If you wanted to get access to porn, you have to be a very committed person. But these days, it's easy. It's on your cell phone. This, I thought, was quite shocking. 53% of porn users are women. 53% of people who watch porn these days are women. And I got my statistics, by the way, something that was released by the biggest porn site in the world called Pornhub. Don't take notes. And apparently, they, in 2014, they received 79.8 billion visits in 2014. 79.8 billion visits. The most searched term in these pornography sites are teen-themed porn. Teen-themed porn. So apparently you've got various themes of porn. I see a couple of you guys are nodding. Yeah. No, I'm joking. But that's the most searched theme. I don't even believe this thing, but you can verify. Apparently, 4.2 million, there are 4.2 million porn sites, like various pornography sites. Apparently, 43% of internet users view pornography. Now, this is just porn. We are not talking about the fact that what constitutes, what goes through as porn these days, because that's also a very big conversation. Lorraine and I went to watch a movie, I think The Great Wall or something. Just to be clear, we watched The Great Wall. It's like 13 age restriction, no nudity, nothing. And we watched that on Friday. But in the cinema next to us, it's that the sequel to 50 Shades of Grey, the darker thing, Shades Darker. And what I found peculiar is when I went there, there were a bunch of schoolgirls coming out to fetch their friends to go watch the movie. And they were really cute, innocent looking. Well, that was maybe before the movie started. That's why they were cute and innocent looking. But I told Lorraine, that girl is going to be a prefect in Waterkloof in 2 years' time. She looks very normal. I mean, usually you can see, I expected that. I expected you to walk into that cinema. It wasn't the case. She could be here. It could be any one of you. That's, and because that doesn't go through as pornography, it's not even weird anymore. And this is part of the bigger sexual revolution. If you watch most of the MTV videos, then, jeez, I mean, I guess it's not pornography, but the sex sells principle applies. Now, there's a lot of reactions to this. I think if there's a proper secularist among you guys, you'll say, Yuan, I'm being just conservative and anti-progressive, and be that as it may. There's a few different approaches, especially from a secular perspective, towards pornography. There's a sexologist, that's a thing, who writes for News 24. She's the News 24 sexologist called Marlies Swart. And when the statistics were released that 30% of women are the ones accessing Pornhub, she said, I welcome this. This is really liberating women, and it encourages them to explore their sexuality. It's a good thing that women are also getting on this bandwagon that's been dominated by males. Yay, feminism. And I find it staggering, to say the least. I don't even know how to begin to engage with that. Because there's enough studies that shows us that men who constantly watch pornography are more aggressive because they expect that. They want to duplicate what they see over there, and it's how it works. What you see at a certain place, that's what you want to do. So they are more aggressive. There's more erectile dysfunction. I told you guys this is an addict's meeting with age restriction. There's more of these issues coming about. I promise that I don't know much about 50 Shades of Grey, but from what I gather, there's a lot of abuse in it. Is that the stuff that we are glorifying now? Is that the monkey see, monkey do principle that we are advocating? There's another grouping, however, within the secular world, if you will, that says this thing is bad. Pornography is a bad thing. And I think that's something that we need to be encouraged about. They say it's a bad thing, but the reason they say, such like stop the new drug, or and the reason they say that pornography is a bad thing, is it because it leads to erectile dysfunction and all of these aggressive stuff? Now, I agree with that. From a pragmatic perspective, it's better to avoid those kind of things. But what you don't hear is that anybody questions the moral dimension of pornography. Nobody says anything about it. They are just pragmatic. They say, oh no, pornography is bad because, I mean, I can't perform sexually anymore. It's just from a pragmatic level. They're not even addressing the moral aspect of it. And that's hugely problematic. Now, I spoke about the sexual revolution, and I think one of the guys who were instrumental in starting this revolution is a guy called Sigmund Freud. I'm pretty much butchered his name, but Freud, the Austrian psychologist. And he reduced all of life to sex, okay? He's a reductionist, and he said everything in life you must view through the lens of sexuality. So when people flourish, they did not suppress their sexual desire. When people suppress their sexual desire, that leads to psychological suffering. Liberate it, it leads to people flourishing. Suppress it, it leads to psychological suffering. Most of Freud, from what I gather from the psychologist, most of what he says is not necessarily today regarded as sophisticated psychology. But I think to a large degree, this started the sexual revolution and went into the 60s and everything that happened after that. How should a Christian respond? We are also reductionists. We also reduce everything to what? To love. As Christians, we reduce everything back to love. So sex, not a bad thing. But you have to reduce it back to love. What is love? Willing the good of the other as other. That's love. Willing the good of the other as other. I need to emphasize the other. I'm not talking about others. I'm talking about others. We practice this, but I still struggle. It's a good thing to will the good of the other as well. I mean, I'm sure there's some ethics behind buying milk these days. But if we reduce everything to love and willing the good of the other, then it means that sex, work, and everything else needs to fall in that category. And pornography definitely does not fall in that category. And that's why we can say it's morally wrong. Does it make sense? Pornography is selfish. It's hedonistic. It's about my satisfaction. It's about me, and I will get it in any way possible. It's not liberating. It's nonsense. It is not willing the good of the other as other. And we can go on and on about the negative impact of pornography. And if you are unsure about it, I mean, we can have that conversation. The point is this. If you constantly look at it, if you constantly look at pornography or stuff that vaguely, I guess, resembles pornography, here's the thing. You become what you look at, in as much as it's glorified. That's just a fact. When I watch or listen to enough Mumford & Sons DVDs, I want to become a rock star. That's what I want. I get my guitar and quickly realize that that's not necessarily a dream that's going to actualize. But that's what happens. When I watched Boston Legal, I don't remember the characters, but they made lawyering look very cool. So after an episode where Alan, I think is the main character's name, when he makes this amazing deal and he everybody in the court is hanging on his lips and boom, he saved the world, then I want to be a lawyer. That's how it works. I looked at a person being a very cool lawyer, I want to be a lawyer. I looked at a person being a very cool musician, I want to be a musician. When I look at Spider-Man, I want to be Spider-Man. When you look at these things, this is just how it works. And unfortunately, they don't make it in the correct sizes, but it's how it works. If you look at porn, you would want that sexual experience. That is just the way it is. But if you look at Jesus, if you look at God, if you allow yourself to be filled by God, filled by Scripture, then that's what you would want to become. This is just a basic principle. Some of you might say, you know what, porn you want is really innocent. It's not, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not necessarily in a relationship, so it's not really affecting anybody. Well, I listened to a TED talk. I'm not sure if that is trustworthy or a good reference. And this guy said, be very, very careful what you think is innocent. When people in sex trafficking, which is a booming industry, by the way, apparently there's more people being trafficked, human trafficked, to go in sex, the sex working realm than ever before. They say when they do their market research, they look at your theme, the porn theme that you want. So if teen themed is the most searched thing on the web, what do you think, who are they going to target? If it's a specific nationality, who do you think they are going to target? That's how they do the market research. So you think it's innocent, but you just provided amazing research for people trying to figure out where to invest next. It's not necessarily innocent. Now, there's a lot of women here who's cheering me on, say, go, Yuan. It's amazing. We need to fight porn, you filthy men. and at least 70% filthy men. Shame on you. But your addiction, in as much as we are talking about sexuality, is still an addiction and still something to be worked on. Probably one of the biggest problems at the moment with young girls trying to being in this pre-married phase, the dating phase, they are addicted to romance. Why? Because what are the things that they are looking at? So the man is looking at porn. He wants this hot woman doing all of these adventurous things. That's what he wants to bring into the bedroom. But the lady is looking at these apocalyptic romantic movies like, I don't know, A Hunger Games and The Twilight. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I think there's cool themes in them. But if there are two attractive boys chasing you and wanting to save you and want to live for you and do anything for you just to save you, what does that do to you if it goes unchecked? You expect that. And when the guy says, yeah, you're okay, I like you, I'll change your tire, but I'm not going to come in here with a red cape. I am not going to glow in sunshine properly, probably. I'm not going to enter some game to save you. I'm just normal. I like you, and I want to will the good of you. But this romance, to be loved, to be adored, they need to fight for you. That can become an addiction. And that's why a lot of these relationships do not work out. Why? Because the boy is watching porn, and he's got that expectation. The girl is reading these teenage novels and watching a lot of these movies that's directed at them. And that's their expectation of a relationship. And the point is there's no relationships anymore. And we're all going to die out because nobody's procreating. No. That was... Sorry. I was getting into this doom and gloom thing. I'm saying porn is bad. Sorry, I got carried away. So we all end up with silly expectations, and we all end up not necessarily flourishing. All right. So I focused on the sexual addiction. When we think of all of these addictions, I earlier confessed that approval, recognition might be one of the things that I struggle with. Think for a second what it is that you struggle with. You've probably already done it. But what is it? It might be pride. You might be a workaholic. And it's not something to just shrug off, ha, I'm a workaholic, I'm going to tell my boss and he's going to give me money. it might be an issue. Think of these things for a second. And then let's reflect on the great reformer Martin Luther. The first point that he put against that wall, was it in Wittenberg, of the 95 points. You know what the first point was? I'll be very surprised if you guys memorized the 95 points of Martin Luther. The first point is, all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. And that's something that we need to take serious. You know what's the problem? In churches, people come and they share their stories, their testimonies. And usually it goes something like this. I did drugs, I did porn, I did alcohol. I'm not sure why this guy's American. I did all of these things. And now I'm... And God came into my life and I found Jesus. That's where the story ends. And we are very happy for this guy. And we should be very happy. And there's no doubt that God can intervene in a radical way in lots of different instances. There's no doubt about it. But it's as if it stops there. But that's not the story of the Christian. All of life is repentance. It's very seldom that the one thing is sorted out and it's done and everything is fine. It's a systematic thing. And I'm not trying to invalidate those experiences. There's people in this room who had those very real line in the sand experiences. And obviously God works in that way. But it's a systematic thing. Romans 7 helps us a little bit with that. Look at what Paul says here. He says, "For I do not understand what I'm doing." Now remember, this is the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. That's pretty impressive on your spiritual CV, right? He says, "For I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is a sin that lives in me." I'm not going to go on for now, just leave it there. Can you sense the struggle inside? The people, these two beasts inside of us raging against each other? This comes from a guy who's got incredible spiritual credentials. Yeah, he had his stuff. He had a bit of a short temper, didn't like it when people were slow learners. He had his stuff. He calls himself the sinner among all sinners, the greatest sinner of them all. But he's talking about this, all of life is repentance. This is this constant struggle. So when we think of addiction, it's not, I watched porn, I don't watch porn anymore, I'm fine. I drank alcohol, I'm not drinking anymore. It's not that. And we can learn something from the AA people, the Alcoholic Anonymous people. Have you noticed how they always use present tense? Paul also uses present tense. He says, of all of them, I am the biggest sinner. If you go into an AA meeting, they say, my name is Juan, I'm an alcoholic. And then they'll say, when was the last time you had your drink? Say, no, 50 years ago. Now, I mean, that's pretty impressive. I mean, I'm more of an alcoholic than that guy. I had a drink last week. But they always speak in the present tense. They never say, I am a recovered alcoholic. They say, I'm a recovering alcoholic. And that kind of humility, that kind of recognition of this fight that goes on inside of us, Romans 7, is very spiritual. It's very spiritual. And we miss out on this when we think it's only this once off thing. The step 5 of the 12-step program of the AA people, they say, admit to God and others the exact nature of our sins. We seldom do that. As a church, we do not celebrate honesty that way, do we? Philip Yancey puts it this way. He says, a lot of the reasons why addicts do not come to church is because they think that church is a place for people who are well, where it's actually a place for people to get well, to become well. But it's because we do not have this culture of sharing our weaknesses. And that's why we can learn from these guys. Evil is never far away. And this is not a scare tactic. This is not to say, ooh, pass up. I'm not trying to be that apartheid dominee from my pulpit. It's going to be difficult in this environment. But I'm not trying to be that guy. But yet, these are things that we cannot deny. Augustine said the following. He said, evil passes at your door as you passes your door as a stranger, then enter as a guest, and finally stays as a master. That's the nature of evil. It corrupts in that way. It passes your door as a stranger, enters as a guest, finally it stays as a master. You know what's so cool about these addicts, these AA people, and I think as Christians, again, we are learning from them now. They would say, religion is for people who believe in hell. Spirituality is for people who have been there. That's a slogan in them. They say, we don't have this thing about worrying about hell. We've seen hell. We've seen what can happen when the dark side inside of us wins. We've seen that. And that is why we come to these meetings and we are vulnerable and we are still addicts. It's not something that we've necessarily conquered. I want to close by looking at how do we deal with this. Now we've got a couple of tools. One is to admit that we are never okay. This humanistic thing of you're okay and I'm okay is actually nonsense. It's you're a mess and I'm a mess, and that's okay. So to acknowledge our vulnerability to each other is very important. But there's a couple of other lessons that we can learn from the Bible in terms of how to deal with addictions. In Numbers 11, verse 51 to 55, we read this. It's quite scary. Who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish we ate in Egypt along with the cucumbers. These are the Israelis. They are very unhappy with the fact that they are in the desert, not in Egypt anymore. Along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. A wind sent by the Lord came up and blew quail in from the sea. That's a bird. It dropped them at the camp all around, 3 feet off the ground, about a day's journey in every direction. The people were up all that day and night and all the next day gathering the quail. The one who took the least gathered 50 bushels, and they spread them out all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the Lord's anger burned against the people, and the Lord struck them with a very severe plague. So they named the place Kibroth Hatava, because they were buried, the people who had craved the meat. Not a very nice story. Here's the thing. When we crave something, we become a little bit stupid. We lose our rationality. We lose our minds. And this is also what happened here. This is probably the first, in my knowledge, the first Old Testament version of an overdose. The Israelis in Egypt had a quail overdose, and a lot of them died. Probably the most embarrassing moment in our life was some sort of romance or sexual craving. And how we acted on it, right? The most embarrassing, the place where we didn't think straight has to do with something like that. I know that a very embarrassing craving for me is when I wake up at night, I'm not entirely awake, and then I look for yogurt. Lorraine is already laughing. Because then I look for yogurt. I've even gone to garages 2 o'clock in the morning to get yogurt or custard or anything that resembles that. Sometimes, unfortunately, mayonnaise. And this happens not at home. I mean, it's fine if it's my fridge, but if I go and visit other people, it's a little bit weird. So I make these disclaimers. I give them a contract to say, you realize that this and this can happen. And there is something shameful about it. This is maybe one of the more innocent cravings, but the next morning when you wake up and there's yogurt all over you, and it's all over the sheets, it's stupid, it's embarrassing. And the point is that when we crave, there's something that gets distorted, and we get this overdose. Somewhere else in Numbers it said, you will eat the quail and it will come out of your nostrils. You think that's going to save you? You think the meat is going to save you? It's me, God, who saves you. It's not quail. It's not yogurt. It's not sex. It's not work. If you are going to indulge in that thing, it's going to kill you. It's going to come out of your nostrils. A very vivid warning from the Old Testament. In Narnia, Eustace Scrub craves the treasure chest. I'm forgetting which book it is. He craves this treasure chest, and what happens to him? He turns into a dragon. It's embarrassing to be a dragon. Every character in Lord of the Rings, whose heart yearned to the ring, embarrasses him or herself. Am I right? Almost everyone who allows his heart to go in that direction embarrasses him or herself. So how do we deal with cravings, addictions of any sort? Well, the first thing is, preach to yourself. Recognize the reality that Paul recognized in Romans 7. The good that is inside of me, I know that's what's good for me, but yet I do that stupid thing, and I know it's going to hurt me. I know it's not going to save me. And a lot of us can identify with this. It's like when you, forgive me if I use a female example, but if you see this chocolate and you want this, you know that it's only going to make you happy, and I've learned this phrase, don't judge me for it, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips. You think that it's going to save you in this moment, but it's not going to bring you joy necessarily. That's what happens when you make examples like that. So preach to yourself. The other thing is, do not rationalize your sin. Do not make your sin cute. Do not say, oh, you know what, that's just one of my struggles or whatever. Describe them and examine them and call them by their name. And this is something that we are taught from Scripture. Look at Jeremiah 2, verse 24. If we can just go back to that passage, Jeremiah 2, verse 24. The next slide. You are a swift young camel. This is God talking to the Jews. He's saying, you are a swift young camel, twisting and turning on her way, a wild donkey at home in the wilderness. She sniffs the wind in the heat of her desire. Who can control her passion? All who look for her do not become tired. They will find her in her mating season. That's how he's describing Israel. He's saying, you know what? This is who you guys are. Have you ever seen a camel that's in heat? Now, we're in South Africa, so the answer is probably not. But we've seen animals who are in heat. And it's kind of funny and disgusting at the same time. And you look at them and you think, this is horrible. But now, God likens us to that. So when you look at a dog just trying to fulfill his carnal desires, he says, you're like that, Johan. When you want to react to your sexual desires, you're like that dog. You're like that donkey or that camel just walking around. Do you want to be that person? And when you see your sin external from yourself and you see it in that way, it coaches you. It helps you to see it for what it really is. And it helps you to walk away from it. It's not this innocent thing. Call it what it is. When you do not get your way, and you throw a tantrum, look at that toddler who throws a tantrum and see that you are exactly the same. You're an adult, but you're exactly the same as that toddler who's throwing a tantrum. Coach yourself in these ways. There are many examples in which we can just call our sin what it is. If it's this desire for approval, then tell yourself, you're like a teenage girl in a school trying to find her identity. It's stupid. Call it what it is. Preach and talk to yourself. And here's the thing, and here's the final thing. When you've identified your issues, when you've identified your addictions, it's not a question of, flagellation? It's not a question of hurting yourself because of what happened. There's a difference. Tim Keller says this. He says, take your addictions, take your sins, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Calvary. Do you understand the distinction? Mount Sinai is where we got the law. If you take your sins to the place of law, then the way that you're going to interact with that is justice. Justice needs to be served. I am this filthy perpetrator, and I need to be punished. That's what happens when you take your sin to Mount Sinai. But when you go take your sin to Mount Calvary, you interact with it in a different way. You didn't break God's law. You broke his heart. Does it make sense? It's not a law thing. It's not a lawyer. It's not a president. It's somebody that you have a relationship with. You broke his heart. And when you see it in these relational terms, when you see that when you confess your addictions and you come to him and you realize how God feels about addiction and sin and idolatry, then you realize that you're breaking his heart. When he speaks here in Jeremiah 2 and he's unhappy with the fact that Israel cheated on him, he's speaking like a person whose heart is broken. Not like this angry judge necessarily. And when you realize what happened at the cross, when you look at Mount Calvary and you interact with it on a relational level, it's not going to lead to condemnation. It's going to lead to liberation. Let's go back to that Romans 8. Romans 7, and then it stops in Romans 8. So he goes on and he says, I find this trouble, I find this tension. It's always inside of me. I don't know how to deal with it. And then he stops with this. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. It's as if he switches channels. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh to the law of sin. Therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Don't take it to Mount Sinai. Take it to Mount Calvary. There's no condemnation. And if you look at that, and if you realize that when you sin, you are breaking God's heart, you will interact with it in a different way. So before we pray, I want you to close your eyes. As we pray, I want you to close your eyes and identify your addictions. If you need more time to think about it, then do that. But instead of trying to work out the ramifications of these sins, these addictions, just take them to the cross. Allow, and in that process, ask for that reconciliation. Because it's on offer. It might be work, it might be family, it might be a spouse, it might be a relationship, it might be romance, it might be pornography, it might be alcohol, it might be drugs, it might be recognition, approval, whatever. But let's take it to Mount Calvary. And allow that to change our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can admit, like your servant Paul before us, that we are the worst of sinners. Thank you that we can admit that, but not stay there. That we can take all of this to the cross, and allow that to wash us clean. But Lord, I pray that we've got the courage to repent where we need to repent. There's a lot of us who don't necessarily think that we're doing stuff wrong. And I pray, Lord, that you will break that hardness of heart inside of us. Help us to recognize those things. And if it means that you have to come with your claws to open it, and if it's going to hurt, if it's going to, if it means that we have to leave our pride or a lot of things behind, let us do it. I pray that we can admit, not only to you, but also to our brethren, to our friends, that we can become vulnerable, that we can realize that there's something inside of us, there's sin that's always fighting. The soul is not this nice place, it is restless. And that we can bring that to you, Lord. We need external help, but it's not alcohol, it's not drugs, it's not work, it's not recognition, it's not sex. We need external help, and it's you. Because you're the only master that will not ultimately enslave us again. Break our hardened hearts, Lord. Come in there and help us to break these destructive habits. Thank you that we can smile whilst we ask it, because we know there is no condemnation. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, guys. I know it's been very depressing, but you guys can give a round of applause, I think. I have a confession to make. Another confession to make. I have a talk at 7:30 that I have to do at another church. So I'm going to run out of here at 7:15, which means that we've got about 10 minutes of Q&A, so let's go for it. Lebo will have the microphone, so if you guys have anything to comment or anything to ask, please feel free to do so.
Johan, I think you play a bit fast and loose with addiction in the talk. Okay. Like addiction to heroin and addiction to or reading Twilight isn't exactly the same problem, I think. I mean, the one is, the expectations and whatever, but I think it would be helpful to define addiction, for you to define it for us, because I think there's a bit of a disconnect there. And then the second thing is, what do the Alcoholics Anonymous and all those other people, I know there are those 12-step plans, and they seem to work. What do they say? Because some of it also sounds a bit like sin management. You just have to be a better person. You take it to Jesus, you have to be a better person. But there's a lot of people who have tried that in theory, and it hasn't quite worked out for them. Can you maybe comment on that? Mm.
Thanks, Herman. Yeah, there's no doubt that that addiction... In my defense, it's not only me who's struggling with the definition of addiction. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of fights, a lot of debates about a definition for addiction. In the context of this talk, I didn't make a big distinction between how I think idolatry, sin, and addiction comes, how they interact with one another. In the two examples you mentioned the Twilight one and the heroin one, and I don't want to I don't think that one of the points that I wanted to make is that Twilight in and of itself is not a bad thing. The same way heroin in and of itself is not a bad thing. All of these things, it's got a created good quality about them. It's when they are distorted. It's when they are corrupted that the problem comes in. Now, I think when that corruption happens and there's a sense of idolatry that creeps in, and the way that we interact with that is, I cannot go without you. This is how I perceive reality. Not only how I perceive reality, this is how I describe all of ultimate reality. Then I would go over and say it becomes an addiction. And an addiction, to use a Roman 7 definition, would be the kind of thing that you know it's bad for you. You know it's problematic. But for some reason, you still do it, because there's forces at play. Some of it, I suppose, chemical. I would go as far to say it's spiritual as well. These forces, and maybe that would be for the purposes of this talk. And I agree that it's a little bit flimsy. That would be my definition of addiction. It's that thing that you ultimately know it's problematic. And But you still end up doing that thing. You give it ultimate reality. You say that it describes ultimate reality, and it ends up enslaving you. If that's still flimsy, I apologize, but that's the best I can do in this short time. Your question about AA and how it works, I don't know. I don't think AA is a perfect thing because there's no such thing. It's difficult in this space and time reality. So I'm sure there's problems. I'm sure there's a self-help element that's problematic. What I do know is that the creators of the AA program, I forget their names, they were Christian. I know that 6 of the 12 points refers to God in one way or the other, so a higher power that needs help or whatever. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from them. The only point that I try to emphasize today is that we can acknowledge that these guys are addicts, and they recognize it. They recognize that they've got a problem, and they are always supposed to recognize that problem. That's why we always make the joke when we introduce ourselves in a group, whether it's at a camp or whatever, and then there's always somebody who's going to crack the joke. I'm your one, I'm an alcoholic. But the point is, it's present tense. It's something that I'm still struggling with. And what I think we can learn on top of that from them is the fact that they do not allow that sin, that problem thing that they've defined, they do not allow it to stay there. They move in grace. There's a lot of grace. I think they can teach us a lot about community, and maybe that was what I tried to emphasize. I'm sure there's problems with. Yeah. Well, you know where I got this? Philip Yancey wrote an article on this. Why I wish I was an alcoholic. And he got in a little bit of trouble with his publishers. Why I wish I was an alcoholic. And he just said these are the things that he's learned from alcoholics. How they do community is amazing. And the other thing is, you can screw up. You can still come back. And you can say, I'm an alcoholic. I've been sober for one day. that's the only thing that's going to change. But you're still welcome there. And he was just exploring these things and saying, geez, us churches can really learn from this. Because when I look at you guys look sorted out. No offense. Well, it's a compliment. Well done. You guys look sorted out. But maybe that's a problem. Maybe that's why a lot of people are not here. Because it creates this perfection. So yeah, another question.
Hello.
Derek.
Okay. So this final song by Audrey Assad has helped me quite a lot, because I think I guess my whole life was just trying to be a good person, and it's exhausting. Because every time you say, don't do this, so it's sort of like, don't think of a pink giraffe, don't think of a pink giraffe, whatever I do, I must not think of a pink giraffe. And that's all I'm focusing on all the time. And part of the song is, when I taste your goodness, it's as if a weightier thing is being substituted for the thing that I'm not thinking of. And so now I can think of something that is actually substituted the thing I'm addicted to. So rather, I must not think of approval. I'm actually thinking of something which is good, something that has replaced the addiction, which is not simply trying harder, but resting in something else. And so the whole CD that she has, or the whole album, the next song is, for example, just describing the goodness of God. And so there's a whole progression going through. And this song is sort of in the center. And I thought that helped me as an addict.
As an addict, great. That was a short comment. Maybe there's a chance for one more. I'm cutting it close.
Yes, I have a comment. On, can you hear me?
Yeah, okay.
just on Harman's point, I think the other side of that is, I know there's a difference between, like, physically the results difference between if you're addicted to heroin or if you're addicted to watching a series or something like that. I know, like, literally there's a difference in how you treat people, maybe, in a sense, and you won't lose money necessarily or something like that, but What I find problematic is the fact that we undermine other people's struggles, because I have shared things that I'm addicted to that fall under that category, as most people think it's not it's not an issue.
Yeah.
And then I'm struggling myself to not justify, but then other people justify it for me. And they're like, no, but you can afford it. You're not hurting anybody. And it's frustrating because I think, in a sense, I get that the results differ, but I think it depends on what you see as your purpose in life. I think my purpose in life is to connect to God. That is my main purpose, amongst other things, but that's the main thing. And if anything hinders that, then it's extremely problematic to the point of death.
Mm-hmm.
So, I just find it frustrating that we undermine other people's... We shouldn't do that. We should recognize it as being weighty because it affects our relationship with God, which is supposed to be the most important thing.
Thanks, Michelle. I'm not even going to comment on your comment. Thanks for that. Guys, I'm going to run just very quickly. If you have any questions about pornography, addiction, drugs, or whatever, please speak to Christine and Jacobus. They're going to stay here. They can answer anything. So please just share everything. They're not doing anything tomorrow. And then if you didn't like the talk, we've got a talk for you next week about disappointment. Michael Newman, great speaker. I can really recommend it. Be blessed.